This is lesson four of the Heritage Baptist Church membership class, and we're starting in on the privileges of church membership. The relationship between God and His people has been likened in both testaments to that of marriage. A marriage has both privileges and responsibilities. So also the covenant relationship of church membership. Membership in a local church is a duty and privilege for the regenerate soul, but ought not to be entered into without prior understanding of the following. And we want you to enter into the membership of this church with an understanding of privileges, and then we'll look at responsibilities later. But there's great privileges. Many of the things that we've talked about earlier in these lessons are privileges. But to narrow that down, we want to look at some special privileges. And the first is that of pastoral care and spiritual leadership. God has called and graced men to care for our souls. As Christ is the chief shepherd, He has appointed under-shepherds. And Peter brings this out in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, that we are to be under-shepherds following Christ's example. Paul brings this out in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that we are to be under-shepherds to the flock which Christ has purchased with His own body. Primarily, they are under-shepherds through the means of being called of Christ. And then there's this matter of pastoral care and leadership are the means of us growing as Christians through several things. First of all, through the preaching, through the ministry of the word in this church. That is the faithful, regular declaration and exposition of the gospel, an exposition of the entire word of God. One of the things that I believe strongly here in this church is preaching through books of scripture, so that I'm not just riding one hobby horse or another, and that all the people of God are being fed all of the Word of God. Paul declared in Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness. And let me just note here that the faith of God's elect does two things. First of all, it acknowledges the truth of God, that is, the whole counsel of God, and it leads to godliness. And any doctrine that doesn't lead to true Christ-likeness and godliness is not the truth of God. Paul continues, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested His word through what? Through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So a vital part of our worship will be the proclamation and preaching of the Word of God. But another area of pastoral care and spiritual leadership is the counsel, spiritual and practical guidance through the Christian life. So many times we're faced with issues in life. Should we do this? Should we not do that? What should we do? And the pastors and elders are there to give you counsel and spiritual guidance. Also, there's the matter of admonition, corrective advice, and rebuke when necessary. Sometimes there needs to be all three. As Paul says in Colossians 1:28, Him, meaning Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word warning here is the Greek word noutheo, which means to call to mind. And so many times we are like sheep. We wander astray. It's not without reason that in the New Testament, Christians are likened unto sheep. Sheep are prone to wander. Sheep stray. And sheep need shepherds to lead them. Again, while Christ is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, and the good shepherd, He has appointed into His churches under shepherds who are under His authority to care for the flock. And so the first privilege is pastoral care and spiritual leadership. The second one is instruction and care of our children. So many times we have children that are not kept in the worship services and they go off and play some games, but we think differently. We think that the children, as soon as they're old enough and able, need to be in the worship. And we care for the young souls of the children. They need doctrinal instruction in the things of Christ. Now, this does not exempt the parents from the duty of instructing their children, as Deuteronomy 6:4 makes very clear. But in the church, the children have a wonderful opportunity of receiving spiritual instruction regarding Christ and His Word. The third privilege is that of love and service of fellow church members. What does God say in His Word that believers are to do to one another or for one another? There are 20 things. Notice the expression one another in the New Testament, especially how we are to love and esteem one another in Galatians 5:13. I'll just quickly read these. You see the scripture references at the end of each one. And I would encourage you, and if you are family, encourage you as a family to look at these verses together. We're to be kindly affectionate to one another. We're to edify one another. We're to be like-minded to one another. We're to counsel or admonish one another. We're to have the same care for one another. There's no partiality in the body of Christ. There should be no partiality. By love, we should serve one another. We should be kind to one another. Not grumpy, not hateful, not mean-spirited, but kind. We are to be forgiving to one another. Forgive your brother, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We're to submit to one another. We're to forbear with one another, as God forbears with us. We're to admonish one another. When a brother or sister is walking dangerously and carelessly close to the edge, then we are to be our brother's keeper and go after one another. We're to abound in love toward one another. We're to comfort one another. And how we need comfort today in this world that is so piercing and so hostile toward biblical Christianity. We're to exhort one another. That means to give admonition, to direct them in the right way. We are to consider one another. Hebrews 10:24, and it would do us well to consider what it means to consider one another. Also, we're to confess our faults to one another, James 5:16a. And coupled with that is to pray for one another. What a joy it is to know that you have precious believers praying for you, who are calling your name before the Father at the throne of grace. We're to love one another with a pure heart, not with a divided heart, a mixed heart, or a hypocritical heart, but with a pure heart. And we are to use hospitality to one another. We're to be gracious to those who are the household of faith. And then we're to be subject to one another, 1 Peter 5:5. There are two uses to these one another passages in the New Testament scriptures. The first use is, unless you are actively engaged in these things with members of a visible body of Jesus Christ, you are not being biblically obedient. And the second use is, unless you're doing these things and they are active in your life, you're barren, incomplete, and you are half fulfilled. Another privilege of church membership is partaking of the ordinances. There are those who want to be baptized and not be a part of the church. There are those who want to come and partake of the Lord's Supper and not be a part of the church, of the visible body. But I would have you to note that these ordinances are not individual Christian ordinances. They are ordinances of the church. And they are not for all indiscriminately, but only for those who are part of, associated with, identified with, one of Christ's visible churches. Another privilege is that of membership is that there is an arena in which to exercise spiritual gifts. Any gift we receive is not for use in a vacuum. Aptitudes and abilities, whether natural gifts or divine graces, were not given for use isolated from service in the context of a local church. We today are a lazy generation, and Christ, when He saves us, gives us gifts. And the church is the arena in which to exercise these spiritual gifts, even in the gift of evangelism and giving the gospel to others. It is being a representative of the body of Christ. But then also in the arena in which to exercise gifts, the exercise of gifts is for the glory of God and the edification of the saints. We are to build up one another, not tear down one another, but build one another up. The word edification comes from the word oikonos, which means to build up or to erect an edifice. And then also, the church is the context that grooms us unto holy service for Christ. A church is a proving ground. So many times in my ministry, I've met people who say, the Lord has called me to this ministry and that ministry. And I'll say, well, who sent you out? And they have no one. They're running on their own. It's what I call Lone Ranger Christianity. And what a privilege it is that those who are called into gospel service, into the ministry, or some type of ministry to go outside the church will have proven themselves inside the church, and they will have the approval of the church when they go out. They will have proven that they have the necessary graces and gifts as they busily and sacrificially minister to other church members. And it's interesting to note in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are called out on the first missionary, what we call Paul's missionary tours or missionary journeys, that he is in the context, chapter 13, verse 2, of ministering unto the Lord. The word there is where we get our word liturgy, latareo. They were bending their knee. They were worshiping the Lord. And it was in that context of collective worship in the church at Antioch that the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them. Notice then in verse 5 of chapter 13 of Acts that they had hands laid on them, and the specific phrase, and being sent out by the church. What a privilege it is to be sent out by a visible church of Jesus Christ. By way of personal testimony here, December 27th, 1977, I was ordained into the gospel ministry. 1976, excuse me, I was ordained to the gospel ministry. And one of the things that has encouraged me in my years of ministry is to know that I just didn't go out on my own. One of the things that God says about some of the false prophets in the Old Testament, he said, they run, but I have not sent them. And I was observed by my church. The elders and the members of my church saw me. They recognized the graces in me and the call within me. They were able to lay hands on me and send me out. And that's been a great encouragement to me over the years to know that I'm not running on a fool's errand. I'm not running on my own, but I have the call of Christ and the backing of the church behind me. Opportunities for greater service come not to the idle, but to those who faithfully perform their present duties inside this God-ordained context and arena. And as you're observed in the arena of the church, your giftedness will be made more clear. You may not be exactly sure what your giftedness is, but others will be able to observe you, and others will be able to see that you're gifted for a particular realm of service, and thus you'll be utilized in that particular service. Now we turn from the privileges of church membership to responsibilities of church membership. The first area lies in the personal realm. We believe it is your personal responsibility in coming into the membership of this church to do several things. And these things we believe to be nothing more than just practical Christianity lived out on a daily basis. The first personal responsibility is a sincere endeavor to daily engage in reading the scriptures, both private and in your families. And if you are married, have children, or if you're just married without children, we would encourage you every day to have family devotions. Also, a sincere endeavor to daily engage in private and family prayers. Again, the old saying, the family that prays together stays together, is really true. When you're praying for one another and caring for one another and interested in one another's struggles and battles and rejoice in the victories, and pray and ask the Lord for help, or pray and thank God for His strength and battle and victories, this will bond the family together even tighter. Thirdly, a sincere endeavor to maintain a holy and consistent testimony before a watching world. And let me say, the world is watching you, whether you realize it or not. And as a Christian, you not only represent Christ, but as a member of this church, you represent Christ and this church before the world of men. people will judge Christ by your actions, and they will judge this church by your actions. And so personal responsibility is a sincere endeavor to maintain a holy and consistent opportunities to serve Christ in some capacity, even if it's doing nothing more than give church membership is loyalty to your church. Now, immediately someone may say, well, aren't we to be loyal to Christ, or aren't we to be loyal to the Scriptures? Yes, and yes, you are. But also you should be loyal to this church in two ways. One, doctrinally. Be faithful to what it believes and preaches. This is summed up in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are a confessional church. If you believe that someone can lose their salvation, or you believe that men and women, boys and girls are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then go somewhere else. Don't undermine the teachings of this church. Practically, be faithful to what it preaches or what it practices. Again, this is summed up in our confession and constitution. A third responsibility is faithful attendance to all church meetings. Hebrews 10:25 is a very pivotal passage here for this. The writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This word, assembling of ourselves, in the English, or assembling of ourselves together, in the English is four words, but in the Greek it's only one word. It's episynagogin, or episynagogin, and it means to synagogue together. It's a formal word taken from the Old Testament concept and the practice of the Jews in Christ's day of the synagogue. It's more than just you and your buddy at work at lunchtime reading the Scriptures and having a few minutes of prayer. That is not assembling yourselves together. But it is the matter of corporate gathering together as the body of Christ to worship Him, to adore Him, to serve Him and serve one another. This command is faithfully kept by regular and consistent attendance at, first of all, the public Lord's Day worship services. There are those who think, well, I'll just come Sunday morning. That's it. But if you're going to come into the membership of this church, we expect you to be here for the Sunday school and the morning worship. And due to our schedule of services, we don't have an evening service, but we do have an afternoon service, which is shorter and more abbreviated. We expect faithful attendance at those services unless you're sick, providentially hindered, if you're called into work. That's understandable. Also, prayer meetings. Yes, there are churches that still have prayer meetings. And we believe strongly in prayer meetings, meetings for prayer, where we come together with a concerted effort, united hearts, lift up our voices to God. Whatever keeps you from the worship of the triune God, apart from sickness and a true providential hindrance, is more important to you than the triune God. And brethren, there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing that's more like a foretaste of heaven than being together with the saints and worshiping our Lord God together. Also, faithfulness and attendance at business meetings. I know there can be very boring. So, in order to alleviate the boredom, we only have one business meeting a year. There is a full and faithful accounting of all the finances down to the minutest penny, because we believe that people should give, and in part of their giving, there is true accountability. And any time that there is money, we want to be accountable to the people, and so we have a business meeting in which there's full accountability. We want you to be here. We want you to see that your giving is not in vain and to what it's going to. Also, any occasional special meetings, such as Bible conferences, evangelistic meetings, annual business meetings, special days of prayer and fasting, should there be such calamity that the elders believe that the church needs to gather together for prayer and fasting, we would endeavor to give you enough time to schedule that, but we would, of course, expect you to be there. Another responsibility of church membership is consistent financial giving. Many people have various concepts of giving. We believe the Scripture teaches the matter of tithing. We believe that tithing is 10% of your gross income, not your net income. And there's Scripture references there to prove it. I don't have time to go into all of that. If you have questions, please see me or one of the other elders or deacons. We will be happy to talk with you about that. Give you some biblical material to read. But your giving goes for a fivefold purpose. First of all, to support full-time officers, full-time pastors, elders as the church would grow. It goes to pay the rent and mortgage, should there be one. It goes to sustain evangelistic and mission works around the world. And we have it as a goal at this church to one day to give 50% of our total income for missions. We're not there yet, but it is a goal that we're working on. And then to provide for acts of benevolence and charity. We have a special Barnabas Fund to help those that are in genuine need. Also to maintain and improve church property. If giving is a burden to you, then consider it as an act of love and worship. Notice in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and inciting them to give, he doesn't browbeat them over the head, but he reminds them of the cross of Christ, that at the cross, Christ didn't give 10% of himself. He didn't give 50% of himself. He didn't give 90% of himself. He gave 100% of himself to ransom us from sin and from death and from the grave and from Satan's power. And if you consider the great love that Christ had for you and you want to return your love and worship him, then do so by consistent spiritual giving of your tithes and your offerings. Another responsibility is that of mutual ministry. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 5:14 in the third study that we had, second study that we had in this membership class. But mutual ministry is where the whole body of Christ is engaged in some form of ministry to build up one another, to encourage one another, to help one another. Mutual ministry is not always spectacular. In fact, it may almost be anonymous. Some of the greatest works that Christ's people do are rarely seen by many people. They're usually works of grace and tenderness done quietly and anonymously, not for the praise of men, but for the glory of Christ and the good of souls. Some common attitudes toward mutual ministry among the saints are these. I've heard people say, oh, I have no gift. Well, I ask them, can you cook? A sick family or a shut-in or one of the pregnant women could use a meal. There's some widows in our church. They might appreciate you taking over a cake or a pie. Well, if you can't cook, do you have $3 that you can go buy a pie or a cake and take it over and minister to them and just say, you're vital to this church. We love you, and you have been faithful. I want to just give this as an act of love. Other people, I've had people to say, I'm too shy to deal with people. Can you pray then for those who are in need? Can you get alone somewhere in your prayer closet or in your quiet time and offer up prayers for them? Can you send them an anonymous note to encourage them? Just take a little card and say, I was just thinking about you today and praying for you, and the Lord put this passage upon my heart, and it encouraged me, and I want to encourage you with it. Can you do that? Well, I'm sure you can. Well, I've heard people say, I can't teach or preach or counsel. You don't have to. Can you mail a portion of Scripture to someone? Perhaps could you watch the children of a young couple so that they could have some time together on a Friday night or a Saturday evening? That's a practical way that you can minister to someone. I've heard people say, I can't afford to have other people over for a meal. Well, can you afford a handshake and a smile? They cost nothing, and they are so invaluable. And just to come up to someone and shake their hand or embrace them in Christ and tell them that in Christ you love them Many times there are people who are hurting and struggling, and we know nothing of what they're going through. But to identify with them and show them some kindness and some grace and true compassion will mean more than words can ever take. So you can do something. Don't say, I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts. I don't have any abilities. You've got more than what you realize. Another responsibility is ministry to the pastors and elders. Honor them. The office to which God has called them is more honorable than kings or presidents. Respect them. Heed their words and their preaching and teaching and attend to their labors. And those who are full-time and those even that are not full-time many times spend many hours out in homes of families, counseling with people, meeting with people, and it takes energy and strength and it depletes their spiritual batteries. Pray for them. They are mere men as you. I am a mere man. I'm a pastor, but I am a mere man. And I need your prayers, and the elders and the deacons, all the brethren in the church need your prayers. And consider the unsteadiness of your own heart. And as you do so, pray for God to give them strength in their hearts. See 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2. And then provide for them a proportionate wage that is commensurate double honor. In both the Old and New Testament, God mandated, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Make sure that your pastors are paid, compensated in a way that will free them so that they can serve Christ and the church. And then last of all, evangelism. A church devoid of evangelization eventually withers and dies spiritually. As someone has said, if the church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. And how true. We're to evangelize corporately. The Great Commission given in Matthew 28:18-20 and all the other three Gospels and in Acts is to be undertaken corporately, that is, as the work of the church, as the sender of missionaries and evangelists, as a place where the unsaved may hear the gospel faithfully and regularly declared and the whole counsel of God's word declared. You can evangelize corporately as a witness for the gospel in your local communities, going door to door. And one of the things that we're endeavoring here to do is to, as I said earlier, to infiltrate and penetrate the Highland community and bring the gospel to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. We do this corporately on Saturday mornings and Sunday afternoons as teams go out carrying the gospel to share the good news of Christ crucified. And then you can do it individually. In all the varying circumstances of life, whether you realize it or not, each one is an opportunity for you to evangelize and give the gospel. In your extended family, at your job, on your work site, in your neighborhood, in your shopping activities, in your recreational times, etc., you can evangelize. And then the requirements of membership and the termination of membership. Any candid observer with a Bible in one hand and the religious section of the newspaper in the other hand will draw the conclusion that the general state of the church today is in near terminal decline. In the main, it is due to abandonment of the pure word of God, and one of the attendant curses of doctrinal desertion is the weakening or destruction of biblical requirements for church membership. When biblical standards are ceded to the whims of creature imagination, there are admitted dangerous and even lethal elements into the bosom of the church. Out of this deplorable situation arises the question, what are the biblical requirements for church membership? What is necessary for church membership? First of all, regeneration. What is regeneration? Regeneration is the being begotten again, being made alive in Christ. In the first instance, the experience of the knowledge of God is linked to the experience of the new birth. You must be born again. Membership is not for those who are out unsaved. It is for those who have been regenerated and saved, justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But then the second, the experience of being saved is connected directly with addition to the church. The church is a means to strengthen you in your salvation and your walk with Christ. What else is necessary for church membership? A personal confession of faith. Now, by that, it do not mean you have to have the London Confession of 1689 prior to, or memorized prior to membership. No one has it memorized. But it does require that we confess publicly that Christ has saved us and that Christ is our Lord. Romans 10:9. If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you're ashamed to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, then there is the real question of whether you're regenerate, whether you're truly saved by grace alone through faith alone. Also, we submit to the faith once delivered to the saints in Jude 3. That is the general doctrine of the Christian religion as outlined in our confession of faith. And we've gone over some of these matters in the doctrinal truths believed at Heritage. And also, a credible confession of faith, a public testimony of how did Christ save you? These are necessary. Another necessity is a godly life or personal holiness. Perfection is not required, and struggling with sin will not prevent membership. But an indulgence, and I might note here, a willful indulgence of sin, and sin undealt with will hinder you. So many times I've interviewed people for membership and it's come out and there are all sorts of sins that they're not willing to deal with. I remember this one guy and it came out that he had been sleeping with his girlfriend for the past couple of years and yet he wanted to be a member of the church where I was pastoring. And I said, do you realize that you're sleeping with your girlfriend is fornication? Well, yes. He said, I said, do you realize that it's a sin against Christ that purchased you from that sin? Well, yes. Then you need to break with that before we'll bring you into this church. We're not going to allow a fornicator to come into the membership of this church. He got mad. He left. He didn't come back for a while. And then he came back and he said, I realized how right you are. And he says, I realized that my fornication was wrong. And I have repented of that. And he repented of it, and we brought him into the membership of the church. He evidenced grace, genuine repentance. And so there needs to be a godly life. We don't need to have, the church is already filled with too many hypocrites. We don't need to add another one. And then also, baptism. Note the prevalence in the scriptures connecting baptism with the sign of conversion. And note the proximity of the ordinance to conversion. Baptism, in reality, is our first confession of faith. If you're ashamed to be baptized. And I remember this one lady that came to our church and she said, I don't want to be baptized. She said, I'm a Christian. I want to be a part of this church, but I don't want to be baptized. I said, why? And she said, well, when I come up out of the water, my hair is going to be all messed up and my makeup will be running. I said, you're more concerned about what people think than what Christ thinks. I said, dear lady, think about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. He's there naked. And he had nothing to cover him. But he did it for us. You're not willing to follow him in the waters of baptism because you're worried about what people will think? And it was a sobering thing for her. She continued to come to the church, but she never would submit herself to baptism or membership in the church. And eventually she dropped out altogether. And it was very sad because I think it was telling. I don't want to go into all the scriptures regarding baptism. They're here, but you can see them, study them. Baptism is a requirement for admission into the church. How does one become a member in the church? Well, one becomes a member by application for baptism. One may have never submitted to the commandment of Christ in the Great Commission, and in seeking baptism at the same time, you will also join the church. Secondly, by transferring with a letter of membership. The pastors or elders of one assembly issue a written testimonial as to the conversion, character, and conversation of a member who then presents it to another assembly upon application for membership. A third way is by testimony. An applicant gives a public accounting of conversion and baptism before the church. A fourth way is by restoration. Someone can be excommunicated. And after excommunication or after having been excluded while under discipline, the person comes back demonstrating genuine repentance. They can be restored back into the membership of the church. How does one terminate church membership? Well, one terminates church membership in four ways. First of all, by letter. The eldership issues a letter of commendation and dismissal, usually in the context of transferring one's membership to another assembly. Letters will be sent only to those who leave, quote, in good standing, end quote. If you're a divisive person, you've caused difficulties and troubles, and you've not dealt with those before leaving, and you want your letter transferred to another church, we will not do so unless you are a member in good standing. Another way that one can be terminated from membership is by excommunication. When in either practice or doctrine a member departs from the truth of Scripture, I might add here, causes a public scandal and does not repent, it then forces the church to put that member out from the assembly. And we're talking about here public matters. We're not talking about the private matters of the heart that Christians struggle with every day. Another way in which membership is terminated is by death. God himself calls a member out of the church militant to join the church triumphant in heaven. That's a good way to see our membership decreased. See blessed saints, aged saints, transferred into the church in heaven, the church triumphant. And then the last way that one can terminate church membership is by voluntary withdrawal. Just as membership is unextorted, so continuing in membership is voluntary. There are right reasons and wrong reasons for leaving a church. There are only four biblical grounds for leaving a church. We're going to look at this more in depth a little later. But let me just say for right now that they are departing from the gospel, embracing or teaching heresy, open and scandalous sin in the church leadership or membership that is not dealt with via church discipline, and fourthly, by being providentially moved to another location far away from the church. There is a right way to leave the church, and there is a wrong way. We're going to look at that later. But if you should leave, make sure you leave the right and biblical way. In conclusion, let us consider the full quote by Edward Hiscox that was partially given at the beginning in the first study of this membership class. And I quote, "It is sometimes said that a church is a voluntary society. That is true in a sense and only with an explanation. It is true that no external force or authority can compel the relation of membership to be formed or dissolved. The church can compel no one to unite with it, nor can the individual oblige the body to receive him. But it is not true that it is a matter merely optional and indifferent whether or not a believer identifies himself with the household of faith. He is under moral obligation to do that. It is for his own spiritual good to do it. It is one of the appointed means of grace. The church needs his presence and influence, and the cause of truth is furthered by a combination of Christian influence and effort. All are under law to Christ and are bound by sacred obligation to obey and please him. He has ordained that his followers should associate themselves in these brotherhoods of faith and affection. A church, therefore, is more than a voluntary society. It is a society under law to Christ. Church membership, therefore, becomes a question of grave moment and should be carefully studied and well understood. It is our hope and desire that you will find heart agreement with us and that you will want to become a part of this visible church of Jesus Christ. If so, you're in mind, heart, spirit united with us in the cause of God and truth. We welcome you into the membership of Heritage Baptist Church.